Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, I thank you for the kindness, the generosity, and truly the honor of being invited into your presence. Thank you that you would clear the decks, create, as we prayed, a level path where we could come to you and be with you and know that you, who know all of the secrets of our heart, receive us with great mercy, genuine kindness, and deep, deep love. Continue to refresh us, open our hearts, Lord, to who you are and what you desire to work both in us and through us, even tonight. And so we do say that in liturgy and scripture and words, worship, sermon, ministry, we would hear from you. Work in us that which you desire. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen. I got asked, it was a while ago, to come and speak at the healing service. And Jared, who extended the invitation, said, well, we have this list of topics. What would you like to try? And I looked at the list, and honestly, I thought, I have no idea. The more I looked at it, the more I thought, well, I can certainly talk about loneliness. So that's what I signed up for. A part of what I want to do in this evening is to say something about, in many ways, the normal nature of loneliness, especially for Christians. We live in a culture, whether it's the advertising media or everything, that says that if, particularly if you have some level of personal income and you have friends, you ought to just be happy. Like all the time. And if that's not true, well, then there must be something wrong. And I want you to know that I believe with all my heart that the pursuit of happiness in and of itself, number one, is a very low bar. It's not what we're called to. We are actually not called to a happy life. And that to pursue that at any level, in fact, will mean disappointment, particularly if what we believe will make us happy, whether that be goods, services, friends, positions, all of those kinds of things, will do that for us, because they don't, of course. None of it ever does. You can feel temporarily glad about the acquisition of a new purpose, of a great lunch you just had with a friend, or all those other things, but it's just that. It is temporary. And in fact, it is meant to be, because the things in which we are trying to place our happiness are in and of themselves temporary. They cannot, by their temporary nature, give us anything close to feeling like some sort of permanent state of happiness. It's not possible. And because that's the case, and particularly since we're trying to pursue happiness along those lines, and also because many of our friends, even the Christians who we would think would be more honest with us, don't really talk about the lonely times. And so naturally, I'm trying to find all this happiness, and I'm looking at other people, and they're always smiling, and, you know, well, how are you doing? Gosh, never better. Or some other response like that, which automatically means I have to be thinking, something's wrong with me. Why don't I feel that way? But even in the brief music and lessons that we have already covered, are hints that that's not the whole story. I mean, look at the 27th Psalm, which was one of the readings for this evening. Obviously, something's really going on. Though my father and mother forsake me, that's the rejection of family. Or lead me on level paths because of my enemies, deliver me not into the hand of my adversaries, means there are people who really don't like me, and some people who really might be out to either get my job or gossip about me in some way, they are my adversary, as it applies to this, particularly since they are bearing false witness against those who rise up against me, and also those who speak malice. That's just gossip. And what is the answer to those very common maladies that all of us deal with? Nobody speaks well of us all the time. If we believe that, we're kind of delusional, or at least we're not paying attention. And so the answer, what if I had not believed that I should see the goodness of the Lord and notice, not after I die, but in the land of the living? And it is out of that conviction that the psalm ends by, O tarry and await the Lord's pleasure, be strong, and he shall comfort your heart. Wait patiently for the Lord. In other words, where is the blessing going to come? It's not from any of those things, nor is it from your friends or particularly your adversaries. The blessing itself comes in learning to wait on God and learning how to be in his presence alone by ourselves. Look also at the closing line in the Hebrews lesson, turning the page. Hebrews lesson is basically a whole list of all of these people all through the Old Testament leading up to the witness of Jesus who sacrificed everything for the sake of following the call of God. And the line that just strikes me is first of all the opener that where we start, and then notice we skip some verses. First of all, what is the basis on which we live if we live by faith? Faith is in fact what God gives us because faith is, you see, a gift. So that we have within us, as well as within the testimony of Scripture, the assurance of things that we have yet to experience. That's the assurance of things hoped for. Meaning, I really do believe, because I've said yes to Jesus Christ, I've been incorporated into his body, that he has promised to never leave me or forsake me, and because I do believe that, John says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so I count on the fact, by faith, that there is eternal life both residing in me, and that because that's the case, whenever God decides that my human life is ended, and I shed this mortal frame, and I go completely into the presence of God, God is not going to look at me and say, oh, not today, not you. I have the assurance, you see, of something that I have yet to experience. And that is the full promise of eternal life. I have today the assurance that heaven is a real place and that's where I'm going, even though I haven't experienced it yet. I even have today the experience of longing for something more than what I know because of the promise that is evident. So there's a gap. Faith fills the gap. But there is a gap between what I'm promised and what it is that I presently experience, which is why I need faith to begin with. As a result, it results in the conviction of those things that I cannot see. I know it's really going to happen, and I'm not just delusional. Now, are there times when I have to be in the corner of my own room and say, do you really believe all this? Or are you just kind of making it up to make yourself feel better? And it's a serious question. So I have to ask myself, am I just working myself into some sort of state of euphoria based on a delusion? Is that possible for human beings? It sure is. So I have to go back and I say things like, no, I don't think that's true. Because what has happened in my life over the course of these years, I could never, ever manufacture it. And nobody else can either. That has to be the evidence of the work of God. And so I keep going. And eventually, actually, the sense of God's, do I really believe this and I'm not sure, and God, are you really there, becomes something that I find a way to press through to get to the other side, which feels more like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's a present, see, experience. It's not just the evidence of something that I haven't seen yet. That's the basis upon which we live, which means there is always a gap, always, between what we experience and what is promised. And the gap between what is experienced and what is promised can leave us sometimes in a really bad place, particularly if that gap becomes an opportunity to allow us to hear the accusation, and it is an accusation. So what's wrong with you? But that is, in fact, what it is to be a Christian, is to live in the midst of that gap. Notice the last lines of the Hebrew lesson. The writer says this. He's talking about Abraham. If you look at verse 10, why was Abraham, the question is being asked, as it were, why did Abraham do this crazy thing of leaving family, friends, neighbors, inheritance, everything that was his, pull up stakes and go look for a land that he didn't even know was there, but he was willing to follow the promises of God? And the answer is, for he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's true for every single believer. We're always looking for something more than what it is that we know. Why is that? Because God is actually forming our hearts for heaven. And that means there is always within us a longing for that which we cannot yet see. Always. And it's a kind of interior self-correction, because that means no friend will ever be a perfect friend. No church will ever be a perfect church. No family will ever be a perfect family. All of those things that you might hope that someday, if this happens to me, if I get married, if I have children, if I find a church that really will feel like a family to me, then the interior loneliness that I'm experiencing will go away. And the answer is no. It will not. It's not meant to. Yes, they are in fact meant to be some partial help, depending on the state of your church or your family or your friends. But the fact of the matter is, even in those places where there is a celebration among many for their precious tenderness and their irreplaceability, the real story is none of those actually gets to the bottom of our own inner longings. The longings are still there. And the reason they're still there is because what God put in us was, in fact, a longing for eternity. That no family, no spouse, no money, no church can ever, ever satisfy. And that temporality of it all is meant to take us someplace. I want to talk to that about that in a minute. But first, I want to tell a story. I was trying to think about who might be able to tell me about what it's like as a Christian to lead a lonely life. And I thought of her, about a friend of mine. She, to my utter amazement, is now 93 years of age. I met her about 30 years ago. She was at that time a widow and had been a widow for almost 20 years. She never remarried. She raised two children on her own. They're now, of course, grown and gone. And when I called her today, I haven't talked to her in quite a long time. She's stunned that I called her. And she's 93. I mean, I was shocked. She still swims, by the way, at the age of 93. She hates the fact that she has to get somebody else to help her with her yard work, because she used to do it all on her own. I mean, she's a kind of an astonishing person. But I said to her, we'll call her Marjorie, just for the sake of anonymity. I said, Marjorie, there's a reason I'm calling you besides just to catch up, because we were asking about each other's children and all those things. I said, you've been a widow now for over 50 years. You've never remarried, and you've lived in the same house all that time. By yourself. Tell me what that's like. I have to give a talk tonight on loneliness, and I'd love to know what it is, how you've dealt with that as someone who lives alone and has for a very, very long time. She was shy at first. She would say sort of peripheral things like, well, you know, I read. I like to garden, although I don't do as much of it as I used to. And I'm thinking, okay, come on, we know each other better than this, Dorothy. And eventually I said, so what difference does it make for you as a Christian? And she went, oh, it was like, now I know what you're asking me. And she said, well, let me tell you a story. After her husband, Bob, died, she, of course, was wrapped up with family in the midst of all of that. She hadn't even been home in a while. And eventually she got back into her house. And she was getting up one morning and going to breakfast downstairs. She was going to fix her own breakfast. And she remembered that breakfast was sort of the time that she and Bob had together because he worked very long hours, often worked past dinner at night. So morning breakfast was the time that they caught up. And she went down to the kitchen. She turned on the lights, and, of course, the kitchen was empty. Bob hadn't made the coffee. Bob wasn't even there. And she was struck with just this deep sense of feeling so bereft, which is always going to be true when you lose someone that you dearly love. And she thought, what do I do? And she had what she thought was a kind of harebrained idea. She remembered a Christmas candle, you know, like it's on your dining room table, that she had not put away since Christmas. She went upstairs. She lived in a two-story, got the Christmas candle, took it and put it on the kitchen table and lit it. And she said, that first breakfast, as it were, alone, I had breakfast by candlelight. And I said, so tell me, what was that? What did that mean for you? And she said, well, you know, fire has its own life. And what it became for me in that moment, as I ate my breakfast and looked at that lit candle, I realized I'm not alone. God is here, the source of all goodness, and he will never, ever let me go. And she said, from that moment on, I have rarely felt lonely. I just know God is with me all the time. And because I know that God is with me, that means, if I'm alive, that means I have a purpose. And so her task every day is to say, okay, God, I know I have all kinds of things I'm supposed to do, but what is your purpose for me today? Why am I still alive? And if you know any older people who are in their 90s, they're asking that question. Why am I still alive? My mother, who died at 96, said the same thing. I don't know why the Lord keeps me alive. All my friends are dead. That's what she would say. But I guess he has something for me to do. There was a woman who I came to minister to at one point named Beth Sullivan, her real name. Beth was 96. She lived alone, and she fell off her exercise bike, get that, but broke her hip and ended up in a nursing home. So I went to see her literally the next day. And here she was in this bed. I have to confess to you, it was not a very nice place. And there was her little tiny Bible and prayer book right on the nightstand by her bed. And she looked at me. I was a rector. Why am I in here? How could God do this to me? She said. And we chatted and chatted. And finally I said to Beth, look at who's in this place. Most of them are not as well off as you are. You're here on a fixed income, but many of these people have almost nothing. Who do you think comes and sees them? I doubt if anybody does, or probably not many. Beth, maybe this is your new mission field. Well, what happened was that I tried to go see her, and nobody knew where she was. Now, she's in a wheelchair, you have to understand, at this point. She never walked again. People couldn't find her. She was in people's rooms all over the place. It was like she was the Christian visitor there. She did that until she was 105, and then she passed away. Was Beth lonely in that hospital? No, by her own admission, because she had a purpose. You see, I believe with all my heart that, number one, all of us long for what we don't have. All of us feel lonely because, you see, we've been built by the Word of God in our hearts to make us tender and sensitive inside to His presence. That's a part of what God's work is. And therefore, if you have a heart that is in any way tender toward God, there are times when you feel God's closeness, and then there are times when you feel God's absence. That's normal life for a Christian. But just like my friend Marjorie, just like Beth, two things make the difference. Number one, it is normal. And therefore, because I'm feeling lonely does not mean that God doesn't love me. It doesn't mean that I am being rejected. It doesn't mean that there's some kind of DNA wrongness about me that will never be made right. And that there are things going on that I cannot see with taste, touch, smell, or sight. Always. God is at work. And because God loves me, and because God is at work, I am invited, regardless of any of those other things to which we apply comfort or status, family, friends, absence, money, lack of it, all of those things. God has a purpose. It's an ordinary purpose, but it is a supernaturally empowered one. It has to do with connecting with other people, being available for God to use you, seeing with eyes that only God gives you for the opportunities to be available for Him. You see, loneliness takes us down a path that is committed to our own isolation and dislocation. Loneliness is often connected with shame, the fear of discovery. Shame is a parasite that feeds off loneliness. Shame feeds off this loneliness of dislocation. Shame says you have secrets that you can divulge to no one, so you better be by yourself. All of which is a lie. Shame invites us into that wicked game of comparisons. What I don't have and wish I did that I see others, why am I not like him or her? Richer, impossibly skinny, more fit, funny, more outgoing. Loneliness robs us of the capacity to see the presence of God in our present circumstances. And as a result, it robs us of praise. It robs us of the capacity to praise because we don't have the energy to focus our energy upon God in praise and adoration because we're almost imploding inside of ourselves. And as a result, it not only isolates us from the experience of God, it isolates us from the trueness of what God has already worked in us, which is the capacity to see the need that we can meet in the lives of other people. Loneliness can open our hearts to compassion because we understand someone else's grief. But more often than not, loneliness produces a fatigue that makes meeting the need of another difficult at best. A lonely heart can't often see the need because loneliness sees much of life through the lens of one's own emptiness. To come here, to say out loud with one another, yeah, I feel lonely sometimes. I'm human. I'm also a day older than I was yesterday. Is a part of, you mean loneliness is not an invitation to isolation. In fact, it's an invitation to draw near. It's an invitation to say yes to God, who even himself understands the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is an invitation to take his nail-scarred hand and go with him to the places that he would like to take you, because you are not disqualified for ministry, just the opposite. And out of that, it will build into you a resolution to stay attentive to God even when you feel nothing, which takes loneliness and puts it in its own frame of reference, it never entirely goes away. But that doesn't mean it overpowers. It's just there. And what is also just there is the presence of God and the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. I want to quote from a line from Habakkuk, which was actually in a reading today. 3:18. Though the fig tree will not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, though the olive tree may fail us, though the harvest be bare, though there be no lambs in the fold, though there be no cattle in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I choose to place my allegiance on that which I cannot yet see. I choose to stand in the gap between the reality of what my feelings tell me and what the Scripture says is true about me, even though I feel nothing. I choose to stand in the gap not just because I want to feel better. I choose to stand in the gap because I want to find opportunities to serve other people who may be far more broken than I will ever be, or at least I am right now. I want to be a part of the solution. Healing hands of Jesus, take my own wounded hands and use them in the life of another. Create and move through me and for me the purpose for which I long. Because I know in you, no matter what, you will never let me go. Amen.